Hi everyone, it's Steve McAlpine here. I hope you're well, even during this COVID lockdown time. We are continuing in our series here at North Coast Church on being the bad guys, how to live for Jesus in a world that says you shouldn't. Today we're looking at the story of Daniel in the lion's den, coming to you from Steve in his den at the moment because we can't gather together. But this passage of the Bible is an exceptionally good one for the series we're in. We're looking at what it means to live for Jesus in a world that's very hostile to him, especially as we go to work. It feels like we live in Babylon and we're getting up at 7:30 in the morning to get on the train to go to Babylon, just like it was for Daniel. What I'm going to do is read the Bible passage, all of Daniel chapter 6, the story of Daniel in the lion's den. I'm going to pray for us. And then I'm going to explore how this chapter helps us to live in our Babylon as we explore Daniel in his Babylon. And we'll provide some strategies for how we can thrive in this world together. So what we're going to do first of all is read the Bible passage together in our series, Being the Bad Guys, How to Live for Jesus in a World That Says You Shouldn't. Daniel 6. It pleased Darius to set over the kingdom 120 satraps to be throughout the whole kingdom, and over them three high officials, of whom Daniel was one, to whom these satraps should give account, so that the king might suffer no loss. Then this Daniel became distinguished above all the other high officials and satraps because an excellent spirit was in him, and the king planned to set him over the whole kingdom. Then the high officials and the satraps sought to find a ground for complaint against Daniel with regard to the kingdom, but they could find no ground for a complaint or any fault because he was faithful and no error or fault was found in him. Then these men said, "We shall not find any ground for complaint against this Daniel unless we find it in connection with the law of his God." Then these high officials and satraps came by agreement to the king and said to him, "O King Darius, live forever. All the high officials of the kingdom, the prefects and the satraps, the counselors and the governors agreed that the king should establish an ordinance and enforce an injunction that whoever makes petition to any god or man for 30 days, except to you, O king, shall be cast into the den of lions. Now, O king, establish the injunction and sign the document so that it cannot be changed according to the law of the Medes and the Persians, which cannot be revoked." Therefore, King Darius signed the document and injunction. When Daniel knew that the document had been signed, he went to Hu's house, where he had windows in his upper chamber open toward Jerusalem. He got down on his knees three times a day and prayed, and gave thanks before his God, as he had done previously. Then these men came by agreement and found Daniel making petition and plea before his God. Then they came near and said before the king concerning the injunction, "O king, did you not sign an injunction that anyone who makes petition to any god or man within 30 days to you, O king, shall be cast into the den of lions?" The king answered and said, "The thing stands fast according to the law of the Medes and Persians, which cannot be revoked." Then they answered and said before the king, "Daniel, who is one of the exiles of Judah, pays no attention to you, O king, or the injunction you have signed, but makes his petition three times a day." Then the king, when he heard these words, was much distressed and set his mind to deliver Daniel, and he labored till the sun went down to rescue him. Then these men came by agreement to the king and said to the king, "Know, O king, that it is a law of the Medes and Persians that no injunction or ordinance that the king establishes can be changed." Then the king commanded, and Daniel was brought and cast into the den of lions. The king declared to Daniel, "May your God, whom you serve continually, deliver you." And a stone was brought and laid on the mouth of the den, and the king sealed it with his own signet and with the signet of his lords, that nothing might be changed concerning Daniel. Then the king went to his palace and spent the night fasting. No diversions were brought to him, and sleep fled from him. Then at break of day, the king arose and went in haste to the den of lions. As he came near to the den where Daniel was, he cried out in a tone of anguish. The king declared to Daniel, "O Daniel, servant of the living God, has your God, whom you serve continually, been able to deliver you from the lions?" Then Daniel said to the king, "O king, live forever. My God sent his angel and shut the lions' mouths, and they have not harmed me, because I was found blameless before him. And also before you, O king, I have done no harm." Then the king was exceedingly glad and commanded that Daniel be taken up out of the den. So Daniel was taken up out of the den, and no kind of harm was found on him, because he had trusted in his God. And the king commanded, and those men who had maliciously accused Daniel were brought and cast into the den of lions, they, their children, and their wives. And before they reached the bottom of the den, the lions overpowered them and broke all their bones in pieces. Then King Darius wrote to all the peoples, nations, and languages that dwell in all the earth, "Peace be to you, peace be multiplied to you. I make a decree that in all my royal dominion people are to tremble and fear before the God of Daniel. For he is the living God, enduring forever. His kingdom shall never be destroyed, and his dominion shall be to the end. He delivers and rescues. He works signs and wonders in heaven and on earth. For he has saved Daniel from the power of the lions." So this Daniel prospered during the reign of Darius and the reign of Cyrus the Persian. How about we pray, and then we'll look at this passage of the Bible together and see what God's saying to us. Father God, be with us as we look at the scriptures together. Help us to understand what you're saying to us in our situation through what you worked through Daniel in his situation. To the praise of your name. Amen. Well, as I said, welcome to the series, Being the Bad Guys. It's the third in our series looking at the strategies to help us live for Jesus in these confronting times. And this is really the sermon for those of you who are going to Babylon on Monday morning or Tuesday morning, strategies for the workplace, uni and school. And I will look at three things in particular. I want to look at our life in Babylon as number one, what's life like for us living in our cultural setting. Daniel's life in Babylon, what did he experience in his setting? And then some strategies to thrive in Babylon for us that we can learn from Daniel. First one is our life in Babylon. So you turn up on Monday and open your work email, and it's Wear It Purple Day at Work. It's on Wednesday week, and it's going to be celebrating sexual diversity. And your department's diversity ally is planning a celebration lunch. Purple cakes, purple flowers, purple balloons, purple drinks. Wednesday week, seems like a good day to get COVID and stay away. And purple. So I've got a mauve shirt. Maybe I can fudge it a little bit and people will think I'm celebrating it even when I'm not. That might just sneak under the radar for this year at least. But things are heating up. Your performance appraisal is now being linked. Your KPIs are now being linked by HR to the promotion that you give to the company's social policies, especially around this diversity agenda around sex. Meanwhile, your pastor doesn't get it. Get out there and share the gospel more often, he says. What have you got to lose? And you think, my job, that's what I've got to lose. Something's been said about harm or coercion if I speak about things like this. It feels like your pastor is preparing you for the week he is going to have, not the week you are going to have. Like, work is hard. Why make work harder? I don't want my workplace to know I'm one of those evangelicals. I don't want my pastor to know that he isn't really helping me. He's in Jerusalem Monday morning, and I'm on the 7:30 a.m. to Babylon, and I've just been handed an ID tag with a rainbow lanyard on it by my work and asked, are you going to be an ally this year? Welcome to work in Babylon, and welcome to education in Babylon, safe schools, gender theory, drag queen storybook reading at the library, and a primary school I know where one day there were posters all over the place, Wear It Opposite Day. And these were promoting, and they were drawn by the students in a primary school, promoting boys coming dressed as girls this Friday and girls coming dressed as boys. And unless, just to make sure we got it, the poster depicted disapproving people shaking their fists and saying grr at all these happy girls dressed as boys and boys dressed as girls. And that was the moment that the Christian families were suddenly figuring out how not to rock the boat at their kids' primary school, but also how not to turn up on that day either. And if you're sitting there thinking, no way, that's not going to happen, it's too late, it already is. And I get phone calls, email messages, private messages about this stuff all of the time. And for so many Christians, it feels like work or study is walking into a lion's den. That's our life in Babylon. So how do we navigate this? Well, the first thing we're going to do is look at Daniel's own experience from Scripture, Daniel's life in Babylon. Daniel from the book of the same name in the Old Testament. And this famous story in particular, Daniel chapter 6, Daniel in the lion's den. Now, there are three qualities about Daniel specifically that are characterized by him in his work life in Babylon. This isn't exhaustive about this chapter of the book, but I want to point these out as we go through this series. Daniel was three things. He was faultless, faithful and fearless. He was faultless. No fault could be found in him. He was faithful. He trusted God from go to woe, and he was fearless. He did not let the opinion of others get over the top of him. And I want to focus on how Daniel in his Babylon helps us in our Babylon, especially around those three questions: faultless, faithful, and fearless. So first of all, we'll look at faultless. Have a look at the verses 3 and 4. Then this Daniel became distinguished above all the other high officials and satraps, because an excellent spirit was in him. And the king planned to set him over the whole kingdom. Then the high officials and the satraps sought to find a ground for complaint against Daniel with regard to the kingdom. But they could find no ground for complaint or any fault, because he was faithful and no error or fault was found in him. Faultless. Daniel's work is exemplary. The king notices it, and so do even his enemies, even as they plot. They can't find an incriminating email. They can't find any instance where he's fudged the books and stolen money. There's no constant sickies or taking days off that he shouldn't. They say it themselves, even his enemies, we shall not find any ground for complaint against this Daniel. No grounds for dismissal, it says, unless they could find something about his God. So they cook up that idea of having to pray to the king. And even after the king signs the edict and Daniel refuses to go along with it, how does the king respond to Daniel's refusal to do it? Verse 14. Then the king, when he heard these words, was much distressed and set his mind to deliver Daniel, and he labored till the sun went down to rescue him. That's telling, isn't it? That even as Daniel disobeys the king wants to rescue him. What should our reputation be in Babylon, Monday to Friday? Faultless. So faultless that even when the HR department informs our line manager that we're refusing to sign up to the company's diversity agenda, our line manager is conflicted. He's going, yeah, I know you're supposed to be love is love and all that, but that religious bloke in accounts, that church-going lady in PR, gee, the office is better with them around. The lunchroom tone picks up, the conversation picks up. They're a calming presence in conflict. They're always there to sort things out and listen to people. See, faultless doesn't mean perfect. Faultless means transparent and honest. Faultless means helping others, doing good for them. Now, faultless may mean 100% excellent work, or it may mean taking responsibility for an error rather than blame shifting, as so often happens in work settings. Faultless has many facets to it. Years ago, after I just got my theological degree, I ended up working in the police department traffic camera section, booking people for speeding, basically, as a level one public servant. A whole pool of people had been chosen to do this job, and we ended up in the police department traffic camera section with all these sworn officers. And it was a bit of a cesspit, I have to say. The language, the conversation, the way people behaved, there was adultery going on, there was nastiness, all this sorts of stuff. And a bloke called Trevor, who was also a Christian, he and I used to get share lifts, and we'd catch a lift with each other on alternate weeks. And Trevor and I would pray as we went into the office that we would be godly in the way we behaved. And one day, amidst all the noise and goings on, one young girl, who's quite a party girl really in the whole organisation, stood up loudly and said, after pointing to Trevor and me, "How come these two blokes are the only blokes in this place that speak about their wives as if they love them?" And there was a pall of silence and shame that came over the place as people took stock of themselves. Faultless. But it's also a reminder, isn't it? Level one public servant. You don't start faultless with CEO. It starts at the bottom rung. It's got to be our way of life. And if you read Daniel 1 to 5, the chapters, Daniel has integrity from day one when he ends up in Babylon, from exile in Jerusalem. At work, outside work, Daniel doesn't need to go and scrub his social media account when he's offered the plum role. Faultless goes all the way down and all the way back. Which means it's not much point for us saying loudly, "Well, I'm a Christian, I'm never going to wear purple on Purple Day," if you've got a reputation for being lazy or the office gossip or blame shifting. You need integrity from day one. You need integrity in your mind from the day you work at McDonald's when you're in high school through the grad program after uni to the partnership job in the law firm. That's what you need. You need to be faultless all the way down, all the way back. Secondly, faithful. Daniel was faithful. What does Daniel do when he realizes his faith is on a collision course with the king's edict? We read these words in chapter 6, verse 10. When Daniel knew that the document had been signed, he went to his house where he had windows in his upper chamber open towards Jerusalem. He got down on his knees three times a day and prayed and gave thanks before his God as he had previously done. Daniel lives in the New York of his day. If you can make it in Babylon, you can make it anywhere. Babylon is bright, it's shiny, it's superpower successful, and Daniel is about to be made the second in charge of the whole kingdom, the best gig in town. And Daniel could reason like this: you know what, it's just 30 days, I'll see it out, I'll just pay homage to the king for 30 days, then I'll get back to praying to God. Think of all the good that won't get done if I'm not around. God needs me here. But Daniel doesn't do that. In fact, he's more than obvious. He keeps what? It says he opens his window in brilliant Babylon and prays towards junkyard Jerusalem. He prays towards a defeated rubble heap that is supposedly on the wrong side of history. You see, Daniel knows where his hope lies. Daniel knows that God's future promises will run through Jerusalem, not Babylon. But the key words are those at the end, as he had done previously. Just as Daniel had been faultless for the long haul, so he'd been faithful for the long haul. He didn't get all holy just because life got tough at work. He draws on the deep well that he's dug of faithful service of God. Perhaps you've seen one of those movies, a zombie movie or an alien movie, where there's some ropey bloke at the start who's not very good with his family, not very courageous, and suddenly, with aliens and zombies everywhere, he finds something within himself that makes him the hero of the movie. That's wrong. That's not going to happen. You cannot take out of the bank what you've not put in. You will, under pressure, be who you truly are. And this is especially so in this hostile time. For the sexual identity quest in our culture has a religious tone to it. It uses religious categories of, you know, once I was blind, but now I see. It's about saints, those who celebrate sexual diversity, and sinners, those who don't. And heretics get shunned pretty quickly. I've heard stories of high school students scorned and isolated for refusing to celebrate what the Bible does not celebrate. And that's not coming, it's already here. We're told, get on the right side of history by all the big, bright, shiny corporations, all the media and social media influencers, all the creative types in Netflix and Disney and Hollywood. That's what we're being offered on one side. Or on the other side, what we get is Jesus and him crucified and the message of the gospel and the people of God. Now, we're going to deal with this more deeply next week, but hear these words from 1 Corinthians, a couple of passages from 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians 1, 26 to 29. For consider your calling, brothers and sisters. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And even more pointedly, what do these words say? None of these rulers of this age understood this, 1 Corinthians 2:8. For if they had, they would have not have crucified the Lord of glory. See, Daniel may have resided in Babylon, but Babylon did not reside in him. He had figured out that there was a Lord of glory to worship, even in the midst of Babylon. He could see past the smiling face of Babylon to its deathly, grimacing skull. Which brings us to the final, fearless. See, the king is bereft. He cannot save Daniel. And into the lion's den, Daniel goes. No doubt, very confronted by what would happen to his life. Fearless doesn't mean that he didn't experience the shock of being put in with a den of lions. But what the king says next is very revealing. Then the king commanded, and Daniel was brought and cast in. The king declared to Daniel, "May your God, whom you serve continually, deliver you." Notice that. As Daniel's going down into the lion's den, the king doesn't call, "Hey, don't forget, you can pray to me for 30 days, I can help." He knows that's a crock. He knows that he's powerless in the face of it. And a stone is rolled over the mouth of the den, and then the king spends a sleepless night before rushing back early next morning, only to discover that Daniel is alive. Amazing. Daniel 6, 21 to 22. Then Daniel said to the king, O king, live forever. My God sent his angel and shut the lions' mouths, and they have not harmed me, because I was found blameless before him, and also before you, O king, I have done no harm. Now notice Daniel still honours his boss. May the king live forever. But he makes it clear that it's God's opinion that counts first. He honours the king with the small k because he honours, firstly, the king with the capital K, God. He does not fear the king because he fears God. Now, Daniel wasn't scared of God, but God's opinion of him carried more weight than the king's opinion did. This big view of God gave Daniel a proper view of humans. I want to point that out. A big view of God does not mean we fear other people, but it doesn't mean we despise them either. When God is big in our eyes, when God is big in our eyes, humans are not small, they're just the right size. Which all means that those people who you work with, you go to school with or uni with, who think exactly the opposite of you on all those sexuality matters, you don't need to fear them for what they think, but you don't need to despise them either. They all have hopes and dreams and fears like you. They're all made in the image of God. What does it mean then when God is big and humans are the right size? It means we can answer people's difficult questions or hostile responses honestly and lovingly, with respect and love. Because God is big, we can answer fearlessly. But because humans are the right size, we can answer lovingly. We can show how humans are created in the image of God to find meaning and existence in Him, not something as fickle as our sexuality. That may make you a friend, it might make you an enemy, but fearlessness in the context of faithfulness and faultlessness will certainly make you intriguing. So finally, to wrap it up, some strategies to thrive in Babylon. We've looked at our life in Babylon. We've looked at Daniel's life in Babylon. What about some strategies we can draw from that? There are lots of strategies worth discussing, and in your growth groups or even in a Q&A down the line, we can discuss a few more. But here's some I prepared earlier. Strategy one, church and growth group. Church and growth group. Now, I want to tell you at this point, church and growth groups are not there to provide you with a strategy that you will get when you go there. They are the strategy. Church, attending God's people on small group settings, church settings, one-on-one for coffee, sharing around the scripture, turning up week in, week out when you feel like it and when you don't, consistently meeting with God's people is strategy number one. Why? Well, the church has a discipleship program for you, but so does the culture. It's got a Monday to Saturday discipleship program, and it's doing a pretty good job of discipling us to be like it. And if you're the once every 3 weeks family, or away at the beach house every second weekend, guys, or always at a sporting event and never at church, or always consuming every weekend with work, you've already made a few discipleship decisions right there. You're being shaped and formed by Babylon more than Jerusalem, and you will cave into the pressure, and so will your children. Turning up every week in church is not law, it's liberty. It's just like training for an athlete. Training hard frees you up to perform well. Secondly, how about forming a workers' prayer team? You can do that either here, get together with some workers and pray together and commit to praying together, or join an organization such as City Bible Forum, which sets up prayer teams in the cities, in businesses and places like that. But imagine a prayer team, a group of workers from church. There's a junior staffer somewhere, a middle management person who's busy with kids and family, and then there's a CEO who's a bit further on in life and, you know, he's very different experiences. But praying for each other in that sort of setting, sharing your work wisdom and your life wisdom with the older or helping the younger, or the younger are giving insight into the cultural moments and changes in our culture at the moment, we can't do these things alone. We need to be with each other and praying about these things. Also, what about finding Christian colleagues in your industry and spending time with them? This is a good strategy as well. Strategy three, find Christian colleagues in your industry. So law is very different to accounting, and a big firm is very different to a small firm. Public service is different to some corporations. And trade work has different pressures as well to white collar work. Search out those who've walked the road ahead of you, or perhaps that you've walked ahead of. We all need collective wisdom. Fourth strategy sounds a little bit left field. Join the company diversity team. If you're feeling brave, take that risk to ensure that all diversities, not just sexual ones, are honoured. I found that secular people just don't get religious people. They think religion's sort of tucked away in a small area of life. It's not. But there are many faith people from other faiths as well who need help in the workplace to be honoured, and in a way that secularists can't honour them. And there's a bunch more of these things that we can discuss, but that's a good start, and perhaps you might want to talk about those later. Now, I just want to finish this with this painting. It's not very clear on the screen, but this is one of my favourite paintings. It's called Daniel in the Lion's Den, obviously, by Britton Riviera. And I want you to notice, first of all, the quiet demeanour of Daniel. Faultless, faithful, fearless Daniel, standing there. But have you noticed the look on the lion's faces? Confused, angry, and a little bit confused and fearful too, I think. There's fear in their eyes, especially here and here. And just real confusion and anger in those eyes. And it feels like something is holding them back from attacking Daniel. And I don't think it's Daniel. I think it's someone else. Because doesn't Daniel remind you of someone else? Turned over to the authorities by jealous leaders. No sin found in him, no fault. Thrown to death, sealed off with a stone. Raised up early in the morning, elevated to a position of power to the glory of God. It's Jesus, isn't it? The invisible subject, I think, of this painting. If ultimately Daniel is Jesus and not us, what does it mean? It means this. In our work setting or a school setting, we may be rescued from the lions, but we may also lose our jobs. Our careers may stall. We may lose friends or be shunned at work or school for standing up for the gospel. But Jesus is with us in the den. He's with us in Babylon, and our lives are hidden in his. And he is not calling us to go where he's not gone before. The shame he once experienced, we may well share in this life. But the glory he now experiences at the right hand of the Father will one day be ours to share as well. Jesus was faultless, faithful and fearless for us. You see, a new Jerusalem is coming. It's not a rubble heap. It'll be a resurrection Jerusalem, a city where Jesus is king, not Darius, and where the lions of Babylon will not hold sway. Amen.